Good. Well, good evening, folks. It's great to see you all here tonight. Welcome to our Saturday evening service in preparation for our communion weekend. It's so great to see you all here. The weather has certainly turned this week. It's getting a bit colder. I don't know if you all had that sleet kind of shower a little while ago, but that was quite something. You did, yeah. So the kids were just amazed looking at the window and all the, this is pelted at the window. It was quite fun. But yes, the weather has changed, but we are thankful to God for all of his goodness and all of his love and grace tonight. So we won't bother with any notices. We'll deal with all that in the noon service tomorrow. So we'll just jump straight in as we gather to worship God. And as we come to our communion season, we do, of course, want to be focused on Christ. I mean, we want to be focused on Christ every day and every Sunday. But at this time, we do like to have a renewed focus, a reminder and a refresher of Christ, of what he has done for us. So that's going to be our focus really over the weekend, looking at Christ. And we're going to begin this evening by looking at what it means to rest in Christ as we rest in him from our labours. So let's worship God, friends. I'm going to call us to the worship of his glorious name with a couple of verses from Revelation 15. You'll find them at the bottom of your bulletin if you want to read along. Revelation 15, second part of verse 3 and verse 4. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's praise God this evening together. Friends, we'll sing Psalm 62 from the Sing Psalms, page 79 of your psalm books there. 79. Psalm 62. Again, we are just finding rest in God, finding rest in his salvation, finding rest in his Son, my soul finds rest in God alone. From him comes my salvation sure, my safety, fortress, sheltering rock. In him alone I am secure. Let's stand then together as we sing.
My soul finds rest in God alone. From him comes my salvation.
Lord,
word. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you once again that we have the wonderful privilege, the amazing joy, the wonderful gift to gather here this evening to worship you together. We are thankful for the fellowship, we're thankful for the praise, we're thankful for your word which speaks to us life. And we pray, O Lord, this evening as we look at your word, you would indeed grant us life, you would give us peace, you would grant us the rest of Christ. As, Lord, we rest in him, as we trust in him alone for our salvation, as we rest in his victory, as we rest in his sacrifice, as we trust in him, Lord, help us to always remember that he is the one we look to for hope, that he is the one we look to for salvation, that he is the one we look to for peace, and, Lord, he gave himself up so that we might have and enjoy all these wonderful gifts. And so, Father, tonight we pray that you would be with all of us gathered here, that you would strengthen us, that you would uphold us in your right hand, that you would grant us your love and your mercy, that you would bestow upon us your abundant grace, that you would show us yourself this evening, that we would see your face and rejoice in the wonders of your glory. And help us tonight, Father, if we're tired, if we're struggling, if the weight of the world lies heavy upon us, grant us your peace, grant us your love, grant us your rest and your comfort, and help us, O Lord, as we seek Christ, as we seek to make him known in our own hearts and in the hearts of those around us. Help us, we pray, to look to Jesus, to trust in him, because it is so easy for us to wander. It's so easy for us to stray. It is so easy for us to get tied up in our own works and think that they somehow contribute. But the reality is, Lord, it is all Christ. It is all him. It is all on the cross. And Lord, we just have to come to him with open arms as he has open arms for us. So help us this evening to do that, to just remember the gospel, to remember Christ, to remember his life, to remember his death, his sacrifice for us, to remember his resurrection, to remember, Lord, his ascension, to remember that even now, here today, this moment, he is at your right hand, and he is not idle, Father. He is praying for his people, for his church, for us. And we thank you for him. And help us, O Lord, to do whatever we can in service of him, as he did so much in service for us. Be with those tonight who could not be with us, who wish to be here, Father. We pray that you would uphold them and strengthen them and protect them, that you would grant them your healing, that you would grant them your peace, and that you would give them your grace tonight. And as we come preparing for the Lord's table tomorrow, Father, we just pray that you would give us all repentant hearts, that you would give us all, Lord, the faith needed to confess our sins and come to Christ, knowing and trusting that he will forgive us, and being filled with joy, knowing that all of our debts have been paid in full. And as we share in the body and the blood tomorrow, grant us your peace and your grace, and help us, O Lord, in all that we do, to bring you the glory, to bring you the praise, to bring you, Father, the sacrifice of our worship and praise, and our prayers and our lives. Help us in all these things, O Lord, through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Great stuff. And we'll sing again another hymn, another psalm, beg your pardon, of rest. It's probably one of the most well-known psalms of rest and psalms in general. Psalm 23, again from the Sing Psalms, page 28 of your books. The Lord is my shepherd, no want shall I know. He makes me lie down where the green pastures grow. He leads me to rest where the calm waters flow. We'll stand together and sing once more.
The Lord is my shepherd, no want shall I know. He makes me lie down where the green pastures grow. He leads me to rest where the calm waters flow. My wandering steps he brings back to his way. In straight paths of righteousness making me stay. And this he has done, his great name to display. Though I walk in death's valley where darkness is near, because you are with me, no evil I'll fear. Your rod and your staff bring me comfort and cheer. In the sight of my enemies, a table you spread. The oil of rejoicing you pour on my head. My cup overflows and I'm graciously fed. So surely your covenant mercy and grace will follow me closely in all of my ways. I will dwell in the house of the Lord of my days.
That's great. So we'll turn now together, friends, to the Word of God. We're going to be reading this evening from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And I'm just going to read the whole of chapter 11. It's a bit of a big reading, but it's always good to hear the Word of God. So we'll take the opportunity we have to do that. But I want to read the whole chapter because it speaks an awful lot to us. And I like to keep in the context of passages whenever I preach from them. So we're going to do that this evening by reading Matthew chapter 11. It's page 976 of the Church Bibles here. So friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what else did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling out to others. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen, and may God indeed richly bless to all of us this reading from his word. So the modern world is really very exhausting. It doesn't take a genius to come up with that conclusion. You know, I think it's always been this way, but nowadays especially, we are just constantly being bombarded with information or tasks or jobs or things that we know we should be doing or that people want us to do. There's just so many things in our lives that can be exhausting. You know, our work can be tiring, our family can just wipe us out, especially if they're 4, 2 and a bit. You know, they're just a bit chaotic. If we have problems with health, you know, going backwards and forwards to appointments and pharmacies and all these kind of things can be very tiring. If we're at school or if we're studying, there's just a lot of pressure, a lot of demands upon our time. Even our faith, even our religion can be an exhausting thing. They're just, especially if there aren't many of us in the church, you know, there's a lot of pressure to do things. There's a lot of pressure to be involved. There's a lot of pressure to step up and fill up gaps and do jobs and all these kind of things. And all these things that we find in the world that make us tired, that, you know, we flump on the sofa at the end of the day just thinking, I'm done, there's nothing left. The tank is empty, you know, there's just nothing left to push you on. There's all these things that we do, and yet we often find the most exhausting thing that any of us could ever do is trying to make ourselves right with God. And I think subconsciously we maybe all tend to do this from time to time. We all try and think, I need to do something in order for God to bless me, or I need to do something in order for my faith to be real, or maybe my faith isn't strong enough. I need to try and be more faithful or more loving. There's this emphasis on what we have to do, on the work that we have to do, and it just is exhausting. And the sad truth is that there is no way possible for anybody to make themselves right with God by being a good person. It's just not possible. There is no way in heaven or on earth that a human being such as us can ever earn our own salvation. You could spend every hour of every day of your entire lives doing whatever you can to try and prove to God, I'm a good person. And it would be totally fruitless. And yet so many people are trying to do just that thing. They're trying to do something through their lives to say, God, look at me, I'm a good person, I deserve heaven. Or they're doing the exact opposite. And they're trying to run away from God. They're trying to get away from Jesus. They're trying to do whatever they can to distance themselves from what is good and what is right and what is holy. And again, that in itself is exhausting. You cannot go anywhere where God cannot find you. You can run, you can hide, you can climb the tallest mountain. God is there. You can't escape from him. It's all utter failure. And yet so many people and so many churches are telling people this is what they must do. One of the more insidious things that's happening in the modern church, in our own kind of tradition, is people are being told that you are saved by faith, you know, which we all, I hope, believe. But then, once you're saved, you need to work in order to keep your salvation. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but it's maybe done a little bit more sneakily than I have put it forward. But the idea is the same, that yes, you're saved, but you need to keep earning your salvation after you have been saved. And again, this is just wrong. I quite like Jonathan Edwards. I think I've quoted him a few times in my services. He wrote a very famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You know, the title is quite something. But it's, again, he is talking truth. And one of the things he says in this sermon is this. He says, your wickedness, so your sin, makes you, as it were, as heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. I think that's quite a stark image, isn't it? You know, think of a spider's web. You know, they're strong in their own right, and yet if a rock were to fall on it, it would just fall through as if it wasn't there. And we spend a lot of time in our lives building our own spider webs. All those who are without Christ are facing this burden. This burden to try and stop that rock from falling, to stop that lead weight of our sin dragging us down, and it is just fruitless. It's tiring, it's exhausting. More than anything else this world can throw at us, this is the most tiring thing we could possibly do. And the gospel tells us that we do not have to do this. This is the confusing thing, is the Bible is so very clear that this is all pointless. You don't need to do it. You don't need to do all these things. You don't need to build these spider webs because Jesus has already done the work for us. And so we need to rest in him. We need to look to him. We need to look to Jesus because he is mercy and grace. He is love, and his love shows us another way, a way of rest, a way of peace, a path to follow. In many ways, it's an easier road because it's achievable, but it is difficult in its own right. But without faith in Christ, without trust in Him, we're all just like little spiders weaving our own little webs, all fruitlessly trying to stop falling rocks. We read quite a bit of Matthew 11, but it's really good to see the context of the passage we're discussing. We're talking about the end of Matthew 11, but we're going to be talking a little bit about what came before as well. So I've got three things I want us to consider this evening as we prepare ourselves for tomorrow's services. Firstly, we have unrepentant sinners, then we have undeserving saints, and then we'll end with unparalleled rest. Firstly, then, we have unrepentant sinners. As we come to verse 20 and onwards, we see Jesus denouncing a whole raft of people. He's denouncing the people of Capernaum and the other cities that he had visited and performed miracles in. He's denouncing them because he has done the most wonderful things. You know, he has healed the sick. He's driven out demons. He's performed miracles over nature. He's done all these wonderful, amazing, miraculous signs. And still they persist in their unbelief. Still they do not repent. And Jesus is fierce in his words towards them. He says in verses 23, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." You know, Jesus has this unfair reputation of being kind of this gentle, meek and mild figure who never said a harsh word, who never lost his temper. And yet here, his words are pretty fierce. His words are strong. He has no qualms about saying the truth when it needs to be said. The interesting thing is that directly following this statement, directly following this condemnation of these cities, surrounded by people listening, maybe people from those cities, from those places, Jesus then begins to pray. And he says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Jesus has been condemning all these unbelieving people. And now he prays to his Father in heaven and says, "I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have kept these things hidden." You would think that his immediate prayer would be, "Father, I pray that Capernaum and Chorazin and all these places, Bethsaida and beyond, I pray that they would repent. I pray that they would ask you for forgiveness. I pray that they would believe." But that's not what Jesus prays. He doesn't pray for them to repent. He doesn't pray for them to see the light. He gives thanks to God that they haven't repented. This is a very odd thing to think of. He thanks God that they cannot see the truth. And in probably one of the most insulting things he'd ever said, he compares them to Sodom. You'll remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah from the book of Genesis. And we remember their wickedness, we remember their depravity, remember their evil ways. Sodom was considered to be the epitome of evil. It was wickedness, you know, personified in Israel. So to say that it would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you is quite an insult indeed. If I was in Sodom, basically, Jesus is saying, if I had done in that city what I had done in yours, they would have repented. They would have cast off their wickedness. They would have come to God on their knees, and they would still be here today. God wouldn't have had to destroy them. Strong words indeed. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. In the world that Jesus lived in, the wise and the learned would have been the rabbis, would have been the scribes and the Pharisees, people we hear about a lot in the Gospels. They would have been the wise and the learned. Their society would have looked up to them as their leaders, as their guides, as their helpers. You know, as many people would look to their minister, people would look to their rabbis and say, what am I to do? What does God want me to do? What do I need to do? And all these kinds of questions. You know, the wise and the learned, the people that would have gone to, you know, the equivalent of university, they would have had an education. They would have sat under the greatest and the wisest teachers. They would have known the scriptures. They would have memorized great passages of them. They would be able to dissect and explore and just, you know, think about what the scriptures were teaching. And yet, what does Jesus do? They're contrasted with little children. Jesus says, you've kept these things hidden from the wise and the learned. The people who should have known, the people who should have known to repent, the people who should have recognized Jesus for who he was, did not. God kept these things hidden from them. But the little children knew. He's not talking about literal children, although there are incidents of children in the Gospels. But people who were the opposite of the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis, you know, not the upper class of society, but the lowest of the low. Those that society considered unimportant. The people that Jesus spent time with, the poor, the uneducated, the sick, the children, the women. These people were the ones who were the most responsive to Jesus' miracles. We think of the man who was healed, and Jesus told him, keep quiet. Don't tell anyone. But what does he do? He can't keep his excitement inside. He goes and tells everybody and makes Jesus' life a bit more difficult in the process. But they responded to what Jesus had done. The people who society had rejected and cast off and didn't really care about, they were the ones who believed. Not the wise and the learned, but the children of society. To come into the kingdom of God does involve some level of understanding and knowledge. You need to know a few things. You need to know you're a sinner. You need to know you need forgiveness. You need to know that Jesus offers you that forgiveness. You need to know a few things. But the knowledge and understanding of the Christian does not come from our own brains, does not come from our own study or our own, you know, self-importance. It comes from God. It comes from knowing that we are children. And like children, we need our Father to help us. We need the support of our Father in heaven for everything, for our life, for our health, for our day-to-day needs. You know, we can't exist without him. That's the kind of knowledge that we have, that we are dependent upon God for everything. You know, the wise and the learned never, ever considered the idea that the cross would be God's means of saving his people. I mean, it was prophesied in the Old Testament, but that's not what they were looking for. It was madness to them to think that God would have to send his son to the cross. They were too fascinated with the law and worldly wisdom and legalism that they forgot or they misplaced the truth. They had forgotten that they were in need of salvation as much as anyone else. They had forgotten that ultimately their works are useless, that it is only God who can bring us the salvation we need. They were sinners in need of saving, but the very thing that saved them, they saw as madness, and they rejected it. And it's easy for us today, I think, to be like them, because there are thousands of books that you can pick up and read on theology. You can spend hours and hours of your time dedicated to the study of the scriptures and theology and all these kind of things, which are really good. I'm not saying that that is bad, but we need to be wary that we don't base our own salvation on our own knowledge and understanding. You know, somebody may be able to read the Bible in Greek and think that makes them particularly special, or that makes them particularly wise or learned, or that they're saved because of their knowledge or their ability to list off, you know, how the different theological concepts and all that kind of stuff work. I mean, that's really great, but that is not how we're saved. We're not saved by knowing what the Bible teaches. We're saved by believing it, by having faith in it. So we do need to be wary of being unrepentant, of being like the wise in Christ's day. And simply when we hear the gospel preached, what are we thinking in our own minds? When we hear the call to believe in Christ, to repent, are we sitting there mulling over in our heads how the atonement worked? You know, what Christ actually did on the cross? Or are we sitting there going, yes, I need that. Lord, please give it to me. You know, it's great to understand things, but are we basing our salvation on our knowledge and understanding on the work of Christ? There's a balance. We need to look to Christ. So that's our first heading then, unrepentant sinners. Secondly then, we're looking at what it means to be undeserving saints. This is the other kind of quandary of this passage that we read in verse 25 and onwards, where Jesus said, I praise you again, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. This is one of those verses that makes you think and question, God, what are you doing here? How is this fair? How is it fair that you have hidden the very means of salvation for one group of people, but revealed it to another? You know, why are you pleased to do this in this way? Why would you hide the gospel from anyone? You know, the Bible itself says that God wants to see everybody saved. And yet here we see a very clear example of God denying that to one group of people and giving it to another. You know, why doesn't God, you know, save everyone? That would be great if he did. We would love to see that. But that's not how he works. Why doesn't he humble everyone? Well, there are so many leaders in our time that we think, you know, they could do with a bit of humility in their lives. They could do with a bit of humbleness. We even see in the Bible how God humbled great leaders like Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the leader of a great kingdom, a great empire. And what happened to him? He was driven to madness, wandering around, eating the grass like an animal. What about the leaders in our time? Think about how he humbled Naaman. Well, why not people like Richard Dawkins? People who so soundly reject the truth of God. Why doesn't God step in and say, actually, Richard, you're wrong? You know, we have people like Muhammad Ali. Remember his motto, I am the greatest. Why doesn't God say, actually, you're not the greatest at all. In fact, you're not even that good. You know, where we think of our politicians, we think of people like Donald Trump, who just sees himself as some kind of savior of the Western world, or our own prime minister, who I don't really know what he thinks. He doesn't seem to give much away. But, you know, people in power like this, they're just, you think, why doesn't God step in and intervene and do things in their lives as he does in others? And the truth is, we don't know. God doesn't have a list that he's published for us to know about who is and who isn't on it. God doesn't give us his reasonings, although he has them. But he does tell us a few things. And we have to believe what he says. He tells us that he is God, that he is good, that his word is good, that everything he does is for the good of his people, that he has a plan, and his plans are perfect. And there are some things that we can know about ourselves. We can't know about other people, but we can know about ourselves, right? We can know that I'm a sinner. We can know that I need a savior. We can know I am flawed. You know, I know my weaknesses. I know my flaws. I know my sins. I know that I am not worthy of Christ. I know the things I've done. I know the things in my head. I know some of the hurt that I've caused other people. I know some of the things I have said against God, even as a young man, and all these kinds of things. I know that I do not deserve to be saved. And you can say that of anybody. I do not deserve it. I know that I am not good enough for God. I know that there is nothing that I could do to wipe my slate clean. And yet, I also know that God did save me. I don't know why, but I know he did. I know that he showed me grace. I know that he chose me, not just to be saved, but to be here tonight speaking to you about these mysteries. I know that God has chosen me. And I don't know why he did it. I can think of countless people who would be better than me. I can think of people I would love instead of me. And yet here I am. And here you are. We don't understand really why God chooses some and not others. But we know that he did. And we are told that he did. And I know ultimately that God would be fair and just in just telling the 8 billion people on this planet today, I'm done with you. You know, I'm just going to leave you to it, or I'm just going to wipe the slate clean, that asteroid that's been floating around space, just going to bing, and just destroy the world and start again. God would be totally fair to do that. And yet he doesn't do that. Because he loves his creation. Because he loves his people, because he is rich in mercy and he is rich in grace, and because of who he is and for his glory, he has chosen to reveal himself to humanity, to sinful, broken humanity. He has chosen to save some of those people from their sins. He has revealed his son to those who come to him for rest. And Jesus makes all this possible for us. He makes this possible for a few reasons. Partly and firstly because of who he is. And then Jesus is speaking now in verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is speaking some incredible truths in this short passage at the end of Matthew 11. He begins by saying in the passage that we looked at that the only way into the kingdom is not by being wise and learned, but by being humble like a child and relying on a God, our Father. And then in verse 27 that we just read, he gives us four claims about who he is. Claims that if anybody else in the world said them would be the most arrogant claims ever made in the history of humanity. Let's look at these four claims. He begins by saying that he has authority over all things. All things have been committed to me by my Father. All things. So that includes you and me. It includes the animals that are in the world. It includes the world itself. It includes the solar system the world is seated in. It includes the universe of which everything is. All things, everything has been given, has been committed to Jesus by his Father. All power and all wisdom, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, are given to Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth are given to Christ. He has authority over all things. He alone, secondly, is God's Son. He alone fully knows God as Father. We are given the gift of being able to call God our Father, but nobody knows what that is as much as Jesus does. He knows it perfectly and fully. Thirdly, he tells us we cannot know God except through knowing him, knowing the Son. And finally, he says we cannot know God unless he, the Son, chooses to reveal him to us. Jesus is pretty much a genius in all things. And in one sentence here, he manages to offend the entire world. Jesus claims he has all authority of all things, that he is from God, and like God, has lordship over heaven and earth. Again, this is quite a bit much for people to take in. You know, many of these people standing there today hearing this would have been like, what are you on about, Jesus? Okay, you're a carpenter at least, you know, maybe you're pretty decent at it. Okay, you're a fairly decent teacher. But what do you mean you have authority over all things, over heaven and earth and everything in it? That is just a bit much. It's pretty offensive and even blasphemous to say these things. And then it gets even worse. Jesus has claimed that the knowledge of God comes only through knowledge of him. You know, all the scribes and the Pharisees and the learned ones thought that they knew who God was because they spent so much of their lives in the scriptures. And indeed, we can know something of God through the Bible. And yet, Jesus says that you can only truly and fully and completely know God through him. You know, we live in a kind of weird spiritualist kind of time where so many people have rejected any idea of God and yet follow some kind of neo-spiritualism of their own making, thinking that their religion will be their salvation, that their faith is just as valid as anybody else's. You know, even the Pope said recently, didn't he, that kind of all paths lead to God. And you're thinking, what are you on about? All paths cannot lead to God. And Jesus makes that clear. We are in a multicultural, a multi-faith society. And yet Jesus is an exclusive faith teacher. That he is the only way to God. He is the only way that we can know God. And he is the only way that we can know God because he reveals God to us. Again, Jesus is pushing his luck here. You know, he's being so offensive to the people around him. And then he kind of makes it worse by right at the end saying that you cannot know God unless me, Jesus, reveals him to you. Again, In our society of self-centeredness and individualisticness and all these kind of things, that's just a stab in the heart. Saying you cannot know God unless Jesus reveals him to you. People like to be the masters of their own fates, be able to determine their own destiny, to chase God on their terms. And Jesus says, no, it's on my terms. This is why the gospel is offensive to so many people. This is why the true Jesus is offensive to so many people. This is why the claims of the Bible are offensive, because they go against our natural tendencies to want to be our own masters, to want to be our own God, to want to be able to make God in our image, not look to the God who made us in his image. Is Jesus arrogant in saying these things? He is. Unless what he's saying is true. And we believe that they are. That Jesus is the only way to God. To be a Christian is to be undeserving. Because we know that we do not deserve the grace that God has given to us. But it is also a call to be an undeserving saint. Because that is what the Bible calls all believers. Calls us all saints. We know that we sin, we know that we mess up, we know that we're undeserving of the grace given to us, and yet God still is there. God still listens to our prayers. God still sent his Son to die for us. God still grants us the mercy and the grace that we do not deserve. And God is with us. And then Jesus tells us one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament, I think, that he grants to his people, that he grants to his undeserving saints, an unparalleled rest. Jesus' words in this passage have been quite harsh. They have been quite strong. The weight and authority behind them is clear. He tells us that if we do not know him, then we do not know God. And, you know, we think of all these different quasi-Christian beliefs that have differing views on who Jesus is, that he wasn't really the Son of God, he was just an angel, or that he was some prophet or something. No, if you do not know Jesus as he is, then you do not know God. That's the harshness. And then he comes and switches tone. His words have no less weight or authority because he's changed his tone, and yet they speak now as he calls softly to those who believe in him and says these words of comfort. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So all those who have been listening to Jesus, including those he's just been condemning, he now invites to come and receive the refreshment that comes from following him, from being his disciple. One of Jesus' main issues with the Pharisees and the scribes was that they had so many rules. They had so many regulations about what you can do, what you can't do, how you're to behave, what you're permitted to do on the Sabbath. And most of these they made up themselves to try and be extra holy, to try and earn themselves extra credit. They had done a lot to put weight and to crush people with heavy burdens. These are the wise and the learned. And people would have thought to sit under their teaching to be a high honor, or, you know, so to be something worthy of praise. You know, I got to sit and listen and learn from this wise teacher. It would have been a great accomplishment. But Jesus says, stay away from them. Don't learn from them. Come to me. Their teachings will weigh you down. They'll make that lump of lead heavier. They'll drag you down quicker. You'll break your back trying to follow their teaching. Don't go to them. Come to me. The way he says this is so moving. You know, he's speaking about little children. He's like a father calling his children to himself. Come to me. Come to me. Because Jesus' teaching is easy, while the burden of the Pharisees is hard. Jesus' invitation is pretty amazing in both whom he invites and what he invites them to. And he's not inviting those full of pride. He's not inviting those who are self-satisfied. He's not inviting the self-righteous. He doesn't invite those living an easy life, living in fancy homes with fancy clothes. He doesn't invite people lounging on a beach. He instead invites all who are weary and burdened. Other translations say something like, all who labor and are heavy laden. Jesus invites the tired. He invites the poor. He invites those whose lives have been hard. He invites those whose lives have been difficult. He invites those who are weighed down by religious responsibility. He invites just regular, everyday people. People like you and me who are tired, who are struggling, who are just trying to get by And he tells them something amazing. He says, you will find rest for your souls. What does rest look like to you? Maybe you like going on big fancy holidays and staying in expensive hotels and lounging by the pool, you know, in the sun, reading a good book and drinking cocktails. Maybe that's rest to you. Maybe it's just staying at home with your feet up and a fuzzy blanket, you know, reading a book by the fire. You know, we all have different ways that we rest, that we enjoy rest. And mostly they involve doing nothing, of just being still and sitting and relaxing. And yet this isn't what Jesus is offering. He's not offering us a life of sitting down. Instead, he gives us a work order. What does he offer? He says, take my yoke upon you. You know, some of you are farmers or work with livestock. You know what a yoke is? It's a big wooden instrument that you place over the shoulders of animals and is used to help in the pulling of farm machinery or these kind of things. It's an instrument used in work. It's not an instrument of rest. It's not an instrument of doing nothing. It's an instrument of work. But what yoke is easy? What burden is light? We think of these things and we think they're not easy, they're not light. And yet Jesus says that his are. But he doesn't promise an escape from reality. He doesn't promise us a life of wealth and long, healthy life, free from troubles. But he does promise us the right equipment to deal with the world's troubles and the jobs that he has for us. He promises to give us his yoke. The yoke of Christ has to do with submitting to him, with submitting to his authority, by learning from him, by studying him and his teachings. It's not the heavy yoke of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not the heavy burden that they lay upon people. It's a biblical burden, which does have lightness, because they've been graciously given by God as gifts to help us. Jesus is saying, I need you to follow me. I need you to do things for me, but I'm going to give you the tools you will need to do them. I'm going to give you my yoke. I'm going to give you my help. I'm going to carry them, and I'm going to share your burdens. I'm going to carry your burdens, and I will help you in the days ahead. When we consider all of the law of the Jewish scriptures, there are in a lot less things that we need to do as Christians, but we still have things we need to carry. We still have to think about, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say that we need to do in that sermon? There's a lot of things we need to do, a lot of behaviors we need to exhibit. We think of the parables and the teachings of the parables. We think of the Christian life includes so many obligations that we need to do. We still have a burden we need to carry, but it's not the heavy burden of legalism. It's the burden of Christ, which is light. Jesus says in the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. These teachings do not bring us burdens. They bring us rest. To rest in Christ, we rest by working for Christ. Resting in Christ comes from working for Christ, by laboring for him. You know, we think rest and work, those things cannot coexist. You cannot have one without the other. But the Christian is different. It sounds weird, but it's true. To truly rest in Christ means we obey him, that we learn from him, that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. True rest comes from God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And true rest comes from knowing that our salvation has been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. And it's got nothing to do with us. We rest in Him. Rest in Christ. Remember, Jesus did not say, take my, you know, lazy boy recliner chair, or take my sofa, or take my bed or my deck chair. He doesn't say any of these things. He says, take my yoke. I will give you rest, but you will have to work. It'll be a working rest, because you will be constantly moving forward. You will be carrying what I tell you to carry. You will even be given your own cross. And life may be uncomfortable, life may be hard, and it may be taxing, but Jesus is the only way to find true rest. You'll find that renewal comes from purposeful living, a rest that comes from working for Christ. And let's not forget the Holy Spirit, because again, we're not left alone to do these things. Jesus doesn't say, right, okay, this is a list of things for you to do, off you go, have at it. He gives us help to do the things He's called us to. He gives us His yoke. He gives us the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to do the things that Jesus has asked us to do. To care for the poor, to preach the word, to love one another. Jesus helps us in the tasks He gives us. And Jesus has fulfilled the law's righteous demands perfectly for His people, so that we do not have to worry about it. We do not have to push ourselves day in and day out trying to earn our own salvation or make ourselves right with God, because He has done it for us. Indeed, He was the only one who could. That's why He had to come. So if we're tired today, and I know most of us probably are, let's look to Christ. Let's look to Him for rest, because only He can provide for all of us true rest for our souls. And we find that rest in Him, in His body and His blood that was shed and broken for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the unparalleled rest that we, Your undeserving saints, find in Christ. We know that it is a rest that will require work, that You have given us tasks to do, that we are to reach the nations, that we are to make disciples of all people, that we are to preach, we are to teach, we are to care for the poor and the lowly. We are to do what we can, Lord. And yet we know that You have given us the tools to help with this. You've given us Your Spirit. You've given us Your yoke. You are with us. And we know, Father, that You have given us the rest of trying to make our own salvation. That You have given us the rest, Lord, in Christ. That He has done the work of salvation for us, so that we can trust in Him, we can rest in Him, and do the work He's called us to do. So help us not to be like the wise and the learned. Help us not to be unrepentant. Help us to be like little children, wholly reliant on trusting in You for all our needs and for our rest. Take off the burden, Lord, of self-righteousness from us, and give us the burden of Christ, which is light, which is easy, and which, Lord, gives us true rest. Help us to do all these things in the name of Your Son. Amen. We're going to end with Psalm 98. This is normally a psalm that we sing at the beginning of worship, as it is indeed a call to the worship of God. But I thought it would be good to sing it at the end, as we are just thanking God for what He has done, as we are praising Him for His great works. As we are coming again together tomorrow, let us sing a new song to the Lord for the wonders He has done. So Psalm 98 from the Sing Psalms, just the first three verses, page 129. Let's stand and sing.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders He has done.
God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people, now and forevermore. Amen.